Thanks very much. That's an important hymn to the Koop family. This hymn was sung at my brother's funeral when he died as a college student. And when my dad was buried in Hanover a couple of years ago, I asked Sharon to record this ahead of time, and I took it to the cemetery and played it on a boombox at the graveside where there was just the family there. Well done. Very meaningful. Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 55. Psalms 52, 53, 54, and 55 are known as the betrayal psalms. And it ends with this one, number 55. We are not told in the psalm who the friend is who turned on David. It's pretty much unanimously agreed upon that this was Ahithophel, who was his close advisor, who that when Absalom abdicated his responsibilities as a son and forced the abdication of his father from the throne and took the throne, that Ahithophel left David and sided with his rebellious son and became his advisor. Not only is that an act of betrayal, but he obviously took with him all of the information that he knew from David's heart and mind about government and even about what he thought about his son Absalom. So it was kind of a particularly stinging betrayal. It's broken up into three parts. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who divided this into three parts. He called them fear, fury, and faith. Not doing that. I see I wrote in my margin of my Bible, verses 1 through 8 is his mental distress, and verses 9 through 15 is his anger over his enemies, and the last section I would call is 17 to the end, which is a prophecy of retribution that was to fall upon those who had worked evil, not only against David, but indirectly against God and the kingdom in Zion. I'm going to read Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide thyself from my supplication. Give heed to me. Answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. They bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had the wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Lord, confuse and divide their tongues. I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for there are many who strive against me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But thou, O Lord God, wilt bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. The reason that Ahithophel seems to be seized upon as the object of the person who betrayed David is there isn't any other story in the Bible to link this kind of sadness to. So let's look at the psalmist's personal anguish first. He is now established in Jerusalem as king. As against what we looked at this morning in part of our study, King Saul is now dead, I would say, in the timing of this psalm. And so this is a new thing for David. David has never written a psalm yet where he seems to want to just disappear. I'm not talking about suicide, although that might have been in his mind at times, but he just wants to get out. He needs to get out. He needs to get away from everything. This strong warrior, the man with 400 strong men, the one who never flinched if somebody threatened him, his king, or his God. But you know, when we get older, we find that things we thought would work out pretty well don't. We thought our kids would be great, and they leave a real mark on society, and then we saw that the kinds of marks they leave aren't the kinds we had in mind. We thought our taxes would come down, and they went up. We thought our work would get easier, and it got harder. We thought if our neighbor doesn't leave, we're going to have to sell our house, and then his even noisier uncle moves in with him. We went to our church thinking it would be a safe place for us to raise our family and to hear the word of God, and we watched it disintegrate in front of our faces. Our pastor doesn't even know whether or not he believes in the Bible or not. When people get older, they get disappointed in things that they all thought were going in the right direction and then went in the wrong direction. Just add that all up into one big wagon, and that's what David seems to be pulling around Jerusalem. We also have less energy to cope with things when we get older. And the psalm here, I think, becomes a lesson in perseverance. How good are you at persevering? We're not that good, because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has to do with God persevering in us. We're not able to persevere on our own. Apparently, there were some pretty bad times in the city of Jerusalem here. Having unburdened his personal feelings in that opening number of verses, He now turns to the violence that's within the city. And the enemy is not without, like it's not some invading force. It's an enemy that was right in his own inner chambers. Verses 9 to 11 are fairly familiar to us, don't you think? Because these are the things that we see around us all the time. I believe in verse 9, what I mean by this is a great prayer. I think Christians should be encouraged to pray this prayer more. Because what can we do about the evil around us? What can we do about evil people? We can ask God to confuse them and divide their tongues. In other words, that they will turn on each other, just as God confused the language of those who were building the Tower of Babel. And what happened? They had to abandon the building of the Tower of Babel, and it was never finished. It's okay, and it's a good thing, and I'm encouraging you to pray that the evil ones in this world will have their language confused, their thoughts confused, and that the very ideas that they're trying to put together that would hurt the righteous become so confused they don't even know what they're talking about. It's a good prayer, and we should pray it more often. There are six things in these verses, 9, 10, and 11. Violence, strife, malice, abuse, threats, and lies. And if you say, wow, I don't know what planet these people must live on. Well, that's our planet. That's the human condition. You're going to find this in the home. You're going to find it in the workplace. You're going to find it in your neighborhood. You're going to find it in your church. Violence, strife, malice, abuse, threats, and lies. The country's moral problems will never change until the morality of the individual change, and that doesn't happen until the law that God has written on our hearts becomes alive through the new birth. And we actually can do what the Christian only can do, and that is meditate upon God's law day and night because we love it. Look, David didn't even have the New Testament. David didn't have a lot of the Old Testament at his availability. And what does he say? I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. What David is saying is, whenever I have a free moment, I'm just thinking about God and how wonderful he is and how everything he says is right and everything man does is so bad. And that's where he was. He meditated on that. Our nation is in terrible straits because it has no compass. We tend to think of a nation as an entity like a family, you know, but our nation is, think of the diversity of America. Think of the ethnic diversity, the educational diversity, the monetary diversity. None of that would really have a terrible effect on us necessarily if there was Bible-based morality at the center of our lives, which it is, of course, in the Christian church. The Christian church is the only hope of America. It's always been the only hope of America. It's the only hope of any nation. Because we're the only ones that know the truth. We're the only ones that know God. We're the only ones who are capable and commanded to love people who hate us. The world hates and kills people who hate them. God calls upon us to love one another and even to love our enemies and to feed our enemies. This is very strange teaching. One of the reasons that some rather unexpected candidates for president are enjoying high popularity at the moment, to me, shows only one thing: vast anger at the root level of this nation, because they are suddenly waking up, maybe for the first time in a generation, to what has been lost. And when people wake up to what has been lost, they gird their swords and they prepare to take back what was lost. I can hear the rumblings. It's out there. This also could go in a very bad direction, because human beings don't know how to control themselves even when they start heading off in the right direction. And David has this understanding when he says here, confound their speech, because he's calling upon the Lord to do something about the wicked rather than taking it into his own hands. That's a major part of the work of the Christian church, is to pray for what we know God wants and then be there when he calls us into action, rather than putting God off the throne and we say, now we're on the throne, we'll take charge for a while. The psalmist's pain that comes out in verses 12, 13, and 14, I believe, is so real that many in this room are going to understand this. There are people in this room who have been betrayed in a very serious way. I mean, we all have people who used to be our friends and then talk dirt about us and they kind of wander out of our circles and they're gone. I'm talking about somebody who was like attached at the hip, you know, somebody who was really close to you, somebody who confided in, somebody who was part of your life, and then betrays you and goes to your enemy. It's one thing to betray you and go home, but to betray you and go to your enemy, this is the worst of the worst. Look at these verses again, 12 and following. It's not an enemy who reproaches me. If that were the case, he's saying I could bear it. In other words, if this was, if the Moabites were coming in, you know, I'd pull out the sword and deal with it. Nor is it one who hates me, who's exalted himself against me, like some loudmouth over here, then I could hide myself from him. But it's you, my friend, my equal, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. That's a powerful statement of how close they were. Self-examination that leads to root pain in your life is a real blessing. Everybody in this room has some level of emotional pain. All of you do. I do. If you know what the root of that pain is, you're a very blessed person. Because if you know what the root of it is, you can deal with it. It doesn't help to keep clipping it off up here. You got to go to the root and uproot it. But you can't do that unless you know where that root is and what kind of soil it's growing in. Is it growing in hatred? Is it growing in hurt feelings? Is it growing out of some kind of an oppression? What's it growing in? You got to examine that to ever get at the feelings themselves. I'm going to take you to a passage in 2 Samuel where this was a real thing in David's life. Now, David's not talking about Shimei here, but this is here's a man who God brought to curse David. David knew it, and David didn't know anything about it because he said, you know, he's making my life miserable, but I believe God sent him for the things I've done, so I'm just going to let him do what he's doing. And in due time, God will deal with him. It's in 2 Samuel 16. Do you remember this story? David's on the way out of the city. He is he's in trouble. He's going to become a fugitive shortly. And there's this bad guy named Shimei who follows him out of the city. It's in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. When David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, oh boy, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And you can just hear, ha, 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 ha. Your son's booted you off the throne. You're on the way out of the city. You're a jerk. You deserve all of this. And it says the last part of verse 8, behold, you are taken in your own evil, David, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and cut off his head. And the king said, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went right alongside the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself. Talk about self-restraint. I mean, you wouldn't want to meet David in a dark alley. Goliath didn't want to meet him out in the middle of an open field. And here is Shimei throwing rocks at him. And David knows what he has done. Got the whole Bathsheba story behind him. He's got the murder of Uriah behind him. He was a terrible father. He raised a bunch of hellions in that palace. And now one of these pompous, prideful, rebellious sons has taken over the throne. And David's an exile out of his own city. And on top of that, he's being cursed. And David recognizes that he is reaping the natural consequences of his own sins. And he's taking this curse as from David. Am I suggesting that when we are betrayed, it's from the Lord? Well, in some sense, I have to always say that. There's nothing that ever happens to you that's outside the Lord's will for your life. If somebody cheats you, it's the Lord's will. If somebody betrays you, it's the Lord's will. If somebody, whatever they do to you, it's part of the Lord's will for you. It's testing you. It's causing you to cry out unto him. You notice the difference in the tone between what David says, for instance, in verse 1 and in verse 16? I mean, he's really upset in verse 1. God, listen to me. You know, we don't speak this way. Lord, give ear to my prayer. We don't talk that way. Give ear to my prayer. What's that mean? That means, God, listen up. I'm in trouble. I need you to listen to me. Now, listen, look at verse 16. As for me, I'll call upon God, and the Lord will save me. He's toned down. He's all jazzed up in verse 1. He's jazzed down in verse 16. And you know why? He's confessed and spoken about how he feels. It's good to vent, so even better to vent to God. He knows who the evil people are. He knows how to pray for the evil. And he's honest about what happened. There's no sugarcoating here. Hey, if it was an enemy, I could deal with it. If it's some blowhard over here who's running against me for office, I can deal with that too. But when somebody who's been my best friend turns on me, I don't know how to deal with that. Except to call upon God to do something about it. And that's where he is. So when this happens to us, and I'm sure it's going to happen again, perhaps somebody in this room is going to have this happen to them in a very severe way at some point. God brought it into your life for a reason. Stop long enough to ask God why it was exposed to you. What's the purpose? Spurgeon said, our worst enemies are false friends. Well, verse 15 stands alone as I start to draw this down now. I don't know what else you would make of this. It reminds me of Korah's rebellion when God opened up the earth and they all got swallowed alive. Remember that back in the book of Numbers? Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. You know what that tells me? I don't want any trial for these people. They don't deserve a trial. Lord, just open up the earth, have it close over them. That's it. Those wicked people are gone. That's where he is in his mindset. It seems significant to me that David is speaking this way when he really doesn't even mention the name of his friend. I wonder if it was too painful. I don't know why he didn't mention Ahithophel. I really don't know. Well, the turning point is in verse 16, as I just mentioned. You can see the tone completely changed there. So what are the righteous to do? What are we to do when these things hit us broadside? Well, you look at verse 22 and you wonder if the Apostle Peter somehow took a time machine back into the Psalms and wrote this verse. Doesn't this sound a lot like 1 Peter 5:7? Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Don't be anxious. There it is. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. God wants your burdens. You know, to tell you the truth, nobody wants your burdens. They may tell you they do, but they don't really want them. They want you to shape up and deal with them yourself. And if you have to carry somebody's burden for a while, a loving person can do that. But they do not want to hitch a wagon behind them and have them carry your load the rest of their life. But God says, cast your burdens upon me. I know exactly how to carry them. Problem is, we don't give them to God. I wonder how many in this room right now are suffering from some pain in their life, and it's simply because they haven't yet said to God, Lord, take this one away. I can't carry it any longer. You take it. Have you ever done that and felt literally a spiritual burden lift off of you? If you're in a muck somewhere in your spiritual life, you need to cast that on the Lord because you're not going to be able to get rid of it yourself. That's what he tells you to do. Casting cares on him makes us steadfast and brings joy to his heart. And we already know that in the end, the wicked catch it in the neck. That's pretty clear in the Bible. So maybe we should end with 1 Corinthians 10:13. I will read it because I don't want to miss one word, even though I memorized this as a kid. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thanks for your word. We are a sheepish, helpless kind of a lot. Even if we know our Bibles well, if we'll be honest, Lord, we hurt. We got heavy hearts. We have a lot of sadness. There are things that really bug us. And there's part of us that wants to just go deal with it, whether it ends in violence or not. That's not your way. Your way is to pray and then to cast the burden onto you. That goes against everything that came out of our mother's womb. Because we were born to violence, and we were born with no fear of God in our eyes. But now that we have a new birth, and now that we have the fear of God in not only our eyes, but in our hearts, Father, give us the spiritual maturity to do what David has done here. Call it what it is. Accept it as being from your will. Trust that you'll deal with it, and cast our burdens upon you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.